Morning. This will be the last time you'll see me. If you've got two John open, it'd be great. And you've got a sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet as well. I just want to let you know that one of the, you may not know this, but one of the requirements to being ordained as an Anglican minister in Sydney is you need to do a psych report. So I needed to, in the process, go and get a psych analysis. We don't want our ministers being mentally unstable, leading our churches, do we? It's a normal thing to do. Now, when I did it, it consisted of an hour-long interview with a psychologist, followed by a multiple-choice question or exam that had something like 200 questions in it. And out of the 200 questions, I only remember two. I don't know why both of them stick out. The first one, I don't know why it sticks out at me. It was, do you ever find yourself crying for no particular reason? Yeah, it's a normal question to ask for a psych report. Why it stuck out at me, I don't know. The other question stuck out at me for a good reason. The other question was this. Children should, one, be told what the rules are, two, be told why the rules are there, or three, be given no rules at all. Now, the reason that one stuck out at me was because I didn't know, I mean, I knew children need rules. I knew it wasn't C, but I didn't know whether it was A or B, and I was sitting there racking my brain for a while. Now, this was BC for me, before kids, right, before children. I had no parenting experience to go on, so I ended up going with the one that I thought was closest to how I was raised, and that is, children should be simply told what the rules are. Now that I've got kids, completely changed. Right? I realise that children can and should have the rules explained to them. Not only are they capable of understanding from, I think, like age two. Our 14-month-old is only a couple of months off understanding rules. She can understand what I'm telling her. But children having the rules explained to them also means they're more likely to follow those rules. You see, if you're told that if you put your hand in the fire, you'll get burnt, you're less likely to do it, aren't you? And this is what John, the letter of 2 John, is getting at. As we learn in verse 7, that was just read for us, there were many deceivers, false teachers, who were active in John's day. And these deceivers, they were playing the part of the naughty little boy in the schoolyard. Okay? Now, naughty little boys in the schoolyard, they don't only break the rules and like to break the rules, they like to encourage others to do the same, don't they? To join in. The Apostle John, like a good parent, writes this letter to remind his readers not only of what God's rules are, but why they're there. It's a very brief letter. This is the second shortest book in the whole Bible. What it means is that John gets right to the point. We're not dealing with peripheral issues today. We're dealing with the heart of Christianity. What does our Creator want from us, and why? Well, some of us may know what it's like to sit through a sermon and have it do absolutely no good to us whatsoever. How about I pray that that won't be the case this morning? Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, as educated adults, we know that rules are necessary for the good order of society. Yet, many of us have experienced rules, some rules, that end up doing more harm than good. Lord, please show us this morning that this isn't the case with your rules. Help us to see that following your way is the best way to live. Amen. Well, John opens his letter in the usual way the first century letter writers did. He talks about who the sender is and who the recipient is. Verse 1, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children. Now, there's widespread agreement among scholars that the elder here is to be identified as the Apostle John. We know this because the content of this letter and the writing style is almost identical to the letter of 1 John and the Gospel of John. Okay, so this letter is clearly Johannine in origin. But who's this lady? This lady chosen by God. Now, it could be a close female friend of the Apostle John. Might be that, an actual lady. But when we look at what he goes on to say about this lady and her children, we're led to the conclusion that this is actually a title for a church that John is writing to. So the lady is a church, and the children are the church members. And so all the way down in verse 13, when he says, your sister sends you greetings, that's probably John's church. Okay, so he's writing from one church to another. And what does he have to say to this church? Well, the number one on John's mind is the truth. Read me with me again, verses 1 to 4, if you've got it there. The elder to the lady chosen by God and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. Then in verse 4, he starts the letter proper. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Truth matters to John. He mentions truth 5 times in just 4 verses. It's important here. Now, the truth has made a bit of a resurgence of late in the last couple of years. The dominating philosophy, I don't know if you know this, the dominating philosophy of the last 40 years or so has been what's called postmodernism. Now, postmodernism, also called relativism, basically says there's no absolute truth. You may be familiar with the mantra, oh, look, whatever's true for you, then that's true. You know that mantra? It's been used less and less in the last 10 years or so. I think because of September 11. People are now realizing that even though those terrorists, they truly believed they were following the truth, they were clearly wrong. Their truth was not the truth, was it? Now, this rediscovered thirst for the truth was highlighted for me back in 2006 by none other than Oprah Winfrey. The story goes, it stems from an author by the name of James Frey. James Frey is a famous author. He wrote, I think it's I Am Number 4, if you've seen that movie or read the book. But he wrote his memoirs, his autobiography. And what was discovered was that some of the details that he mentioned in his autobiography were somewhat embellished to make for better reading. So, for example, the 6 hours he once spent in a holding cell was recorded in his book as 87 days in jail. A little bit of an embellishment. Now, Oprah Winfrey initially came out and publicly defended James Frey. He said, look, she said, look, even though he's embellished some of the things, it's the essence of the book that is important, and it's the essence of that book that has really inspired me and my viewers. Oprah's casualness with the truth then became the news story, as Americans criticized her for supporting Frey's lies. After a couple of days of criticism, she finally changed her tune. She had James on her show and basically ripped him to shreds for lying to her and the rest of America. But what it showed is truth matters to us. We know truth matters because we hate it when people lie to us. The reality, though, is there's only one truth. There's not many truths. Our job is to sift through the lies to find that truth. It's what we do as humans. Now, according to John, the truth is that which has been given to Christians. He says in verse 2, the truth lives in us Christians. He elaborates on this down in verse 9, where we learn that the truth is the teachings of Jesus. So if we are looking for the truth, according to John, it's the words that Jesus has given us in the Bible. Now here's the million-dollar question. How do we test that? How do we test this claim that this is the truth? I mean, if we're interested in the truth, we need to be able to figure out if it's actually the truth or not the truth. Well, let me tell you what I do when parishioners come to me with a crisis of faith. Sometimes I have parishioners come to me, they say, look, I'm just not sure if what Christianity is telling me is actually the truth or not. And when that happens, I tell them to do 2 things, all right? Number one, I give them a copy of this book. I've got a couple of copies. It's called Is the New Testament History? I highly recommend it. Right? It's written by one of the bishops here in Sydney, Paul Barnett. And what he does in this book is he shows that the writings of the New Testament are not just internally but externally consistent, and they have been accurately passed down since the first century. So what this little book does is it teaches us that the New Testament is an accurate historical account. That's step one. Step two, after we figure that out, is I tell people to analyze whether what the Bible tells us to do actually makes sense of reality, makes sense of the world around us, the world we're living in. And that's how you determine truth, isn't it? You line it up against what we know about life and reality. And can I say, as someone who's spent the last 25 years of my life not just studying but following God's word, can I tell you, the Bible plays out in real life. It actually does make sense of reality. Friends, if you want to know the truth about our existence, the truth about our universe, the truth about the meaning of life, then pick up your Bible and test its claims. Because if the Bible is the truth as it claims, then how foolish we are to ignore it. Well, after commending his readers for walking in the truth, John then zooms in on what is the center point of walking in the truth. Like I said, we're not dealing with peripherals today. We see this in verse 5. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this should sound familiar to our regulars. We've just finished a 10-week series on 1 John. I reckon half of those sermons were about love. John has this habit of repeating himself over and over, probably because he knows we're a bit thick, okay, and we need repetition for the important stuff to sink in. But now John is giving a whole new bunch of people the same message. Loving others is the best way to live. The alternative to loving others is ignoring others, isn't it? To look after yourself. Now, if you take that to the extreme, you get anarchy. If you want to know about anarchy, have a look at New Orleans in the days following Hurricane Katrina. You know what anarchy is? Anarchy is a bunch of armed men walking around town, doing and taking whatever they like, regardless of how it affects others. But you don't need the extreme to figure out that people only looking after themselves is not a pleasant way to live. This is why John is so hung up on love. But he gives us a new insight into love. We see this in verse 6. Have a look at this. We didn't get this in 1 John. This is new. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Now note the connection here. I mean, it's crucial, all right? How do we walk in love? How do we love one another? By obeying Jesus' commands. And when we think about this, it makes perfect sense, okay? Jesus said he came to give us life and life to the full. That's John 10:10 if you want to look it up. His commands are not there to ruin our fun, to take our fun away. They are there to give us the limits within which safe fun can be had. You see, Jesus' commands are just like a parent telling their kids, look, don't play on the road. Might be fun to have all that wide open space, all right, but it's dangerous. When we step outside the limits Jesus gives us, danger awaits. Let me give you a few examples. Take abortion, for example. Abortion is almost always, all right, with the rare exception of ectopic pregnancies, it is almost always an example of loving yourself. Now, I'm not saying you don't take the life of that little unborn child into account, but that child's life comes second, doesn't it, to the needs and wants of the parents. How about the free love movement of the 60s and 70s? Some of us lived through it. What did that reap? The AIDS epidemic of the 80s. When you go against God's clear sexual ethics, you reap the whirlwind. How about gambling? It is a clear example of greed. Gambling, serving money over God. Sadly, our governments opened the floodgates on poker machines some 20 years ago, Since then, hundreds of thousands of lives have been ruined through gambling addiction. Our governments continue to do nothing, though. Why? As the song goes, so they can say the trains run on time. What about our permissiveness to pornography? When it first started becoming more and more prolific, no one did anything. It was, all right, let's let it go. But the damage that porn has continued to do to men and women and children has reached such a height that internet filters were a talking point in our election campaign. We're now thinking, hey, we need to do something about this. When we disobey Jesus' commands, danger awaits. Friends, please understand this. Jesus did not go to the length of dying on the cross to give us life to then turn around and hand down a whole bunch of, you know, rules and regulations to ruin that life. He didn't come to give us a ruined life. He came to give us life to the full. And if we want life to the full, then we walk in love by walking in obedience to Jesus' commands. Because, friends, if Jesus' commands are the best way to live, then how foolish we are to ignore them. Well, after outlining the heart, the center point of Christianity, John then zooms back out to tell us the reason why this lesson is so important. We see it in verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So John reminds his readers to walk in love, to walk in obedience, because there are false teachers out there who will tell you to do otherwise. John calls them the Antichrist. Now, John's readers were aware of this end of days figure called the Antichrist who will come right at the end. But what John tells us in this letter and in 1 John is that there are actually many Antichrists who are at work right now. Now, if this doesn't make us stop and sit up and listen, I don't know what will. This is quite frightening. But he tells us how we can recognize the Antichrist. We can recognize them because they have run ahead of Jesus' teaching, of the truth. It's like when you take your dog for a walk and he gets off the leash, he runs ahead. What does he usually do? He goes off wherever he wants to go, not where you want to go. Jason's going, not my dog. I'm at dog training every week. That's what happens when people run ahead of Jesus' teaching. They run off in whatever direction they want to go, not the direction Jesus has laid out for us. And from both these letters, 1 and 2 John, we learn that these deceivers have strayed in three ways. The first is in denying Jesus. We learn in 1 John 4, verse 15, they denied that Jesus was the Son of God. In verse 7, we've just seen that they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, I hope we know the person of Jesus is the foundation upon which all of Christianity sits. Right? Without Christ, Christianity crumbles. Now, the term Christian actually basically means, literally means, one who belongs to Christ. Now, the Apostles' Creed that we said before, that's the statement of our belief. The Apostles' Creed starts with two lines about the Father, followed by 10 lines about Jesus, one line about the Spirit, and 5 about the Church. Over half of the Apostles' Creed is about Jesus. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot have your eternity secure without following Jesus. Second way the deceivers had run ahead was in regards to sin. We saw this in 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. That's what the deceivers were saying. Okay? Now, denying sin altogether, it's rare to happen today. Those who claim perfection are usually institutionalized, aren't they? What we do, though, is we downplay our sin. We like to think, oh, look, those odd foibles that we... That's what we call them. We don't call it sin anymore. The mistakes we make here and there, God can just brush those under the carpet. Such a view is treating sin just as loosely as the deceivers were. The Bible makes it very clear that sin results in God's punishment, whatever sin it is. He is a righteous judge who does not leave sin unpunished. Christians are not to deny sin, nor downplay it. Christians confess our sin. We saw that in John 1:9. Repentance, all right, saying sorry for sin, is a non-negotiable. From time to time, I'll have the occasion to ask parishioners to explain the gospel for me. Right, so, for example, if someone's coming for baptism, like Raylene did today, I got to meet up with Raylene, and I wanted to find out if she knew what she was getting baptized in. I'll ask people to explain to me the gospel. What happens every time almost that I do this is they miss one thing out, one very important thing. And I'm not going to tell them what it is straight away. I make them squirm for a couple of minutes. The reason being that I want it to sink in. What they've missed out is repentance, confession. The way we have our sin removed, the only way we have our sin removed, is through repentance, saying sorry to God and turning away from that sin. Third way the deceivers had run ahead is in disobeying Jesus. We saw this in 1 John. He emphasized it again in 2 John we've just looked at. The problem with, like I said at the beginning, the problem with disobedient children, though, is that they encourage others to join them in their disobedience. We see this in verse 11 over the page. Anyone who welcomes these deceivers shares in their wicked work. We're not even to welcome them in that wickedness. Now, friends, we are always going to be tempted to run ahead of the truth. People will always say, look, I'll listen to you as a Christian, but can you stop banging on about Jesus? Can you stop being such a goody two-shoes? Can you stop telling me that I've got things I need to say sorry about? The problem is, none of those things will lead us to the truth. They lead to a second-rate life, a deceived life. If we want to walk in the truth, we need look no further than those books that are sitting in our laps right now. And that book says, life to the full consists of walking in love by walking in obedience to our Savior Jesus. May that be the witness of our life this week and beyond.